All right, well, we continue on in the Advent season, and I remember back, and I'm sure everybody, think about, you know, some of the memories that you have of Christmas growing up, and I distinctly remember in the church that we attended, the Christmas Eve thing was just this big to-do. One of the traditions was the pastor's son, who was an adult at the time, would sing We Three Kings, and he would walk really slowly, like the, you know, the high school pomp and circumstance, you know, kind of walk, and he would sing We Three Kings as he came down the aisle. I remember that. I'll never forget that the rest of my life. But a song that has sort of recently stuck with me actually came out in 1991. It was actually originally authored by a couple of folks from the Gaither vocal band. And the song was Mary, Did You Know? And it's actually quite a bit of controversy around this song. it's been done over and over again by many different people. Kenny Rogers did a version of it. But there's somewhat of a theological argument over this song. You know, some people say that it's theologically shallow to say, well, Mary, did you know, right? Others would say, no, this is a great song that really points to the truth, the spiritual meat behind the incarnation. But if you've never heard the song, we'll just go through a couple of the lines here. But it just says, Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. And I wondered about this more this week, that, you know, what did, and I'm reading through all the different scriptures and the accounts in the different gospels of what happened in those early days. And I think it's fair to ask, what did Mary know? And when did she know it? The background or the context that we're going to be talking about today, and we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew. There are four Gospels in the Bible. You'll find them right smack dab in the middle of the Bible, right at the beginning of the New Testament. And the four Gospels, Gospel just simply means good news. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Gospels are four different accounts of the same events, same man, Jesus, and his ministry. But the book of Matthew, like any book in the Bible, we have to understand the context. Okay, who wrote it? Who was it written to? And what was the purpose of the book? We like to say about the book of Matthew that it was written by a Jew to the Jews about a Jew. And so a lot of what you hear and read in the Gospel of Matthew is this presentation of Jesus. The presentation of the Messiah to the Jewish people, the one that they had been waiting for a long, long time. And you're going to see in Matthew that he repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament because he needs to speak to the Jewish people and the Old Testament. By the time the New Testament was starting to happen, the Old Testament was locked up. It was, everybody took it for as truth. There wasn't any controversy over the Old Testament. So he uses this to talk to the Jewish people and very systematically present the claims that Jesus had, the credentials and the authority that Jesus had. And you're going to see many references to specific prophecies in the Old Testament. These prophecies that were being fulfilled, that Christ's that God's redemptive plan was alive and well. I forgot to ask you, Debbie, did you have this slide, the redemption slide? Do you have it? So this is what, we haven't looked at this slide in quite a while, but when we talk about God's plan for redemption, what we're talking about is the entire Bible. All 66 books. And in this plan, it started with creation, and then we fell. We turned our backs on God. So there was a fallen creation. And God immediately said, I am going to have a new creation. I'm going to fix all of this. In fact, I'm going to send a Messiah that is going to save my people from their own sins. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we see this plan of redemption played out. And at the peak of that plan is the cross. Is Jesus. And so as we come into Advent here and we start preparing, if you will, for the coming Messiah, even though we know he's already come, but in a worshipful way, we're anticipating him. We want to keep this redemptive plan in mind because it is alive and well. We're still in the plan right now. We're just on the backside heading towards new creation. The redemption has already happened. The cross, Calvary, has already gone on. We know that. As Christians in 2017, we can look back to the cross and see when it happened, how it happened. And today we're going to look at exactly what happened before Jesus actually came. So, Mary, did you know? Well, let's start with Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So what's happening in these verses? It says that Joseph was betrothed to a young Jewish girl named Mary. Most likely they were teenagers. In fact, most scholars believe that Mary was somewhere between the ages of 13 and 16, kind of leaning towards the 15-year-old. But what does betrothed mean? Back then, to be betrothed means that you were legally married. Kind of our modern-day equivalent would be an engagement. But a betrothal back then, it was actually a legal contract. They were married. They just weren't living together yet. And it says that Joseph was a godly man because it says he was righteous. And so word comes to Joseph that Mary is pregnant. Now, Joseph knows for a fact that he is not the father, but somebody has to be. And what he believes is that Mary was unfaithful to him, that she was sleeping around, and he wants to divorce her, which legally he could have done. And it's the only reason you could ever break a betrothal would be that divorce because of adultery. But because Joseph loves Mary, he wants to do this quietly because the penalty for committing Mary's crime was stoning to death at that time. So he wanted to protect her. He wanted to make sure that it was done very privately. But God, being omniscient and omnipresent, he knows what's going on in Joseph's mind, in Joseph's heart. And before Joseph can put his plan into action, God sends Joseph an angel, Gabriel. And he tells Joseph, look, Mary is carrying this child, but this child is from God. It's by the Holy Spirit. It's a miracle. And he tells Joseph, look, this is going to be a very special child with a very special mission for this earth. He's going to be the Savior. And how does Joseph react? Well, he takes Mary into his home, and he waits until the baby is born. And verse 25 tells us that Mary eventually did deliver the child. We know that, again, because we can look back. And when she did, God, at that moment, this is the incarnation, God at that moment became incarnate. He was in flesh. God put on a human body. So Mary, did you know? Did you know, Mary, how special this child was? Now, Mary obviously knew how special the conception was. She knew she was a virgin. She knew she had not been with anybody else, any human. And she knew that his father was God the Father himself. And what makes the conception of our Lord Jesus so fantastic is that he was born to a virgin. Mary was a virgin. We see the prophecy in Isaiah. We see it through Matthew. We see it through Luke. But why is this so important? First of all, it's critically important because it's fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah. But even more than that, why this is so important, this is essential to Christian doctrine. And why it's so essential is because without a virgin birth, we would not have a sinless Savior. There would be no hope for salvation because it's impossible for us as Christians. If we say that we are saved, it is impossible for us to deny the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would a virgin birth make Jesus sinless? Well, Paul explains it in Romans chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." So the doctrine here, the Reformed Christian doctrine, would be that the sin is passed down through the males. That's why Jesus couldn't have a human father. He's the only person that was ever born that did not have a human father. Therefore, he was born sinless. Basically, what the virgin birth did is it completely circumvented the sinful nature of man. Now, this comes up every once in a while. You'll hear, especially if you have Mormon friends, they will say that God had intimate relationship, sexual relationship with Mary. If you have Mormon friends, that's what they believe, that God the Father is a flesh and blood physical being, and he had actual intimate relations with this teenage girl and impregnated her. But that's not what the Bible teaches at all. The angel Gabriel said, it will be a miracle, the Holy Spirit, not God the Father, the Holy Spirit. That's what will allow Mary to conceive this child. And the Bible repeatedly says over and over again that she is a virgin. And Joseph, being an honorable man, has been waiting to consummate his marriage with his wife. But it would be a horrendous thing to think that God himself violated Mary, fornicated with her, dishonoring Joseph. This is outright heresy. If you hear this, just run away. It's absolute heresy. And so Mary knew that the conception was special, but I wonder if Mary knew about what was going to happen to Jesus, what he was going to do, the miracles that he was going to perform, that he would feed multitudes, that he would open blind eyes from birth, he would heal the sick, and would even raise dead people and make them alive. I wonder if Mary knew that he would walk on water, that he would speak and still a raging storm. I think that it's fair to say that Mary knew that she was a part of fulfilling prophecy. In Luke, in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4, and this is a quote from Isaiah 61, so you got Old and New Testament prophecy here. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." That's Jesus. That's the prophecy of the Messiah. I wonder if Mary knew about the message that he was going to, when he opened his mouth, how people would just marvel at what came out. Even when he was only 12 years old, in Luke chapter 2, we see that the teachers and the lawyers, the really smart people of the time, would listen to this 12-year-old in total awe. Even right when Jesus began his ministry, he amazed crowds, everyone who heard him speak. I wonder if Mary fully understood at the time the claims that Jesus was going to make. Now, we know because, again, we can look back and we can read what actually happened, and we can see that Jesus was never shy about telling people who he was. In fact, he was so not shy about it that it actually caused his death. What was the claim that Jesus made that was so offensive to people? Jesus claimed to be God. You'll hear this among some people. They'll say, no, Jesus never did claim to be God. That's outright false. All the people that didn't know who he was assumed that he was the son of Joseph. We see that in Mark chapter 6. But Jesus claimed that he was the son of God in heaven. No doubt Jesus claimed to be God. In John chapter 8, he said, I am. Going back to the Old Testament, when Moses asked God, Who are you? Who should I tell the people that I talk to? And God's response was, I am. In John chapter 10, he said, I and the Father are one. This claim was extremely offensive to the Jews. By making this claim, Jesus was telling them, look, I'm eternal. I am your God. You need to bow down before me and acknowledge me as God. And this, we know, was something that the Jews were just not willing to do. And so we see how special he was. I wonder, though, if Mary knew that this child was the Lamb. The Lamb that was talked about throughout the Old Testament, the spotless Lamb that would finally come and be the final sacrifice, the final atonement for sin. No longer were they going to have to make daily rituals and sacrifices, animal sacrifices. All of that was going to go away in an instant. See, Jesus came into this world for one purpose. Now, he didn't come primarily to walk on water. He didn't come primarily to heal the sick or open blind eyes or calm storms. That wasn't his primary purpose. His sole purpose of coming was to die. He was that special lamb, but he came to be the sacrificial lamb, to be put to death on a cross and raised again from the dead. In the Gospel of Luke, we're told that the mission, Jesus' mission in this world, was to seek and to save the lost. In John chapter 1, it says, the next day he saw Jesus. This is talking about John the Baptist, who John the Baptist's mission by God was to pave the way, declare the way of the coming Messiah. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had never seen Jesus before, didn't know what he looked like, didn't know the time he would show up, and the moment John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. And if Jesus was going to accomplish this, he knew that there had to be a price to be paid, and he would pay that price on the cross and die for our sins. Now, to fully appreciate Jesus, we have to understand what were the requirements of this lamb. First of all, the lamb had to be spotless. In Old Testament law, specifically in Numbers 28, before any animal, before any lamb could be offered as a sacrifice, it had to be thoroughly examined by the priests. And the priests had to declare that there was nothing wrong with this lamb. There were no spots on it. There was no deformities. There was, you know, it didn't even have a hangnail. It had to be perfect. It had to be, and if they found any animal that was impure or deformed in any way, the tail was a little too short or whatever, it could not be offered. It would be an inadequate sacrifice. So for Jesus to be the final sacrifice for our sins, he had to be perfect. As a human, he had to be without spot or without blemish. He had to be the sinless Son of God. And when Jesus died on the cross, the blood, his blood that was shed, was innocent blood. He was the pure lamb, dying for a wretched world. Also important about the lamb, the lamb had to be submissive. Jesus wasn't forced into this role. as a sacrifice. He willingly submitted himself and endured all of that. And why did he do all of that? He did it for you and me. He did it so in that plan of redemption that God started in the garden could be fulfilled, that we could be reconciled back to him for all of eternity. Remember, yes, Jesus was 100% man, but he was also 100% God. And that's hard for us to get our minds around because we think in terms of 60-40, 70-30, maybe 80-20. But Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. He was God in the flesh, but he was still creator of the universe. Corinthians 1, for by him all things were created. Paul speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus could have done, he could have chosen anything, any way to do this. We know from in Matthew 26, right? He could have called down 12 legions of angels if he wanted to. But he didn't. He submitted to the Father's will, and he paid the price for our sin. He was the submissive lamb. This is, again, fulfilling prophecy. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he did not open his mouth. He fulfilled being the submissive lamb. And then third, he had to be the sacrificial lamb. The rest means nothing unless this part is fulfilled. It wasn't enough for Jesus to be sinless and to surrender, to be submissive. No, he had to suffer. He had to die before sin could ever be done away with. Hebrews chapter 9, the writer says, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's strange to us. Why does the penalty have to be blood? I will tell you, I don't know. That's just what God demanded. That's the plan that he set forth. That's the demand. And he's God. He can make any demand that he wants. He could have said something different. No, the penalty needs to be this other thing. But he chose blood. And so thank the Lord, literally, that on that cross, Jesus shed his innocent blood. He literally became sin for you and for I. Why? So that we could have the opportunity to be made righteous with him. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The sacrificial lamb. Even though we shook our fist at him, turned our backs on him, stuck our middle finger up at him, he still loved us, and he still went to that death for us. So Mary, did you know that the child was special? Did you know that this child would be the sacrificial lamb? And Mary, I wonder when Mary realized that this was going to be the saving lamb. Let's go back to two lines of that song. It said, did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? Very personal. This child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Because Jesus came for all mankind. Every man, every woman, even Mary, who was chosen to carry the baby. Now, if the story ended on the cross, this would be a very, very sad story to tell. We would have no reason to celebrate Christmas. There'd be no reason to ever come to church. And there'd be no hope for any salvation for any one of us. If he died and that was the end of him, then that would be the end of every single one of us as well. But thank the Lord, literally, that the story didn't end there. 3 days after Jesus died on that cross, he came forth. He burst out of that tomb alive. And you know what? He's still alive today. I've said this before, but this bears repeating. Compare that to every other man-made religion in the world. They're all dead. They're all worm dirt. We serve the living God. And that's the thrust of Advent. It's not a, it shouldn't be a religious season or a church season. It should be a celebration and an appreciation of this is who he is today. And he's still, just like then, even with Mary, even still today, he has the power to save sinners. If you are lost in your sin today, you have hope today. You can turn to Jesus and have your soul saved. Maybe you are saved, and praise the Lord for that, but you have a family member or a friend or a colleague at work that needs salvation. There are three things that Jesus can do and will do in the heart of every sinner who comes to him by faith. The first thing he promises that he will cleanse that sin. His blood and his blood only has the power to wash that sin away. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 25, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Remember that. He always lives to make intercession for them. When we accept his grace, he gives us faith in Jesus Christ. And when you believe in your heart that his death and his resurrection were the payment for your sin, he washes away your sin by his blood, and your sins are no longer an issue. The other thing that Jesus can and will do to anyone who comes to him by faith, he will save their soul. Jeremiah 17, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? See, the human, this is not what the world will tell you, but the truth is that the human soul is a very, very wicked thing apart from Jesus Christ. It is lost and undone, and we cannot have fellowship with God on our own. But Jesus is in the business of saving souls. And when he does this work and you are saved, he makes you pleasing in the sight of God. He gives you his righteousness, and that allows us to enter into this very special relationship with God. When you are saved, you become a child of God. And this is a little bit different, right? When I grew up in the church that I grew up in, we were told we're all children of God. Everybody's a child of God. Not true. 1 John 3 says, how great is the love of the Father, is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. A child of God has been saved. A child of God has been redeemed out of the darkness and into the light by the blood of Jesus. And we are no longer doomed to hell, to eternal separation from God. But in Jesus, we are saved and brought into this close, intimate relationship with the Father. And third, what Jesus can and does is he changes sinners. When he saves someone, he literally changes that entire person, starting on the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. This is a very familiar verse if you've spent any time around High Plains, but this is a truth that I think we need to be reminded of this morning. And especially during this Advent time as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. And lastly, this goes without saying, don't forget, the saying is he secures the saints. Those he saves should never have any fear at all of ever losing what they've been given. Because when Jesus saves a soul, he does it for all of eternity. And if you are saved, you will always be saved. Back to 1 John in chapter 5. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. If you ever ask someone who claims to be a Christian, if you died today, where would you go? And they say, heaven, I hope, or heaven, I think. 1 John says, I write these things so that you may know you have eternal life. Did Mary know? Well, here's one thing that we know for sure. We know that Mary heard. In Luke, a little bit later in Luke 1, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. She heard. We know that. But did she know? Did she believe? Well, a little bit later, we won't in Luke, we don't just hear about Mary, we actually hear from Mary. This is in biblical terms, this passage is actually Mary's song. Luke 1:46. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he has spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. That's Mary's response to all of this. And it's, if you look at it, and we could do a 3-sermon series just on this one passage. But just quickly, think about this. Mary's response is a song of praise. It's a verbal offering, if you will, from her heart to God using words. But notice there where Mary puts the focus. She doesn't put the focus on herself. She actually puts the focus on God. And this is a great reminder for us in this season. The focus of the virgin birth is not on Mary. The focus should be on the power of God and what he did. And if you take a proverbial magnifying glass and you really examine Mary's response, it is nothing less than a song of praise to God. You see adoration in there. You see exaltation. You see this pure praise to the Father. It truly is a song of worship. It's a song of praise. What is praise? That's a word that's kind of thrown around in Christian circles all the time. We got praise bands and, you know, praise the Lord and, you know, all this. What is praise? Very simply put, praise is a verbal offering to God from your heart. That's simply what praise is. I've heard it said that if the only thing God has done in our lives is save us, then we should be praising him from the moment the sun rises all throughout the entire evening into the darkness of the night. But he has done a lot more than just save us. Even at the most basic human level, the Creator has given you the sense of taste. So you can taste what is good, whatever your favorite food is. He has given you the sense of smell. So you can smell that delicious bacon frying in the kitchen. He has given you a sense of humor. so that we enjoy laughter. We should be praising him for all of these things that he gives us. What we also see in Mary's response is her humility. What is humility? Well, humility starts with realizing that you're not in charge, that you're not the boss. Now, there are some things in our lives, small things, that we can change. But there's a lot that we have no control over. We can't change. And those are the things that we put in the hands of who is in charge. We put them in God's hands. Really, at the most basic level, humility is recognizing, accepting our position as servant. Did you catch that in Mary's response? She called herself a bond slave. A servant who willingly stays with that master, not forced to. A bond slave could leave. But no, he is my master. I want to stay with him. I am his servant. Matthew 23, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And third, humility is submitting yourself to God. In James chapter 4, Jesus' brother said, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. This is an important point here as we wrap up. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. We've talked about this in the past, this whole garbage about self-esteem, right? Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. Mary knew that she would now live her entire life under this cloud of suspicion from her friends, her family, her neighbors. But embedded in her decision to be fully submissive to God and his call was the willingness to suffer ridicule, possible loneliness, and contempt. God chose her, and she submitted to his will. Mary accepted that will. In Luke 1, verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. There is nothing in the Bible, there's nothing written that gives us any kind of evidence that Mary was any different than anyone else. In fact, she speaks of being a servant of God. She lived in this lowly state. She realized that among all women, though, she was the one fortunate to be chosen to bear the Christ child. It is taught throughout Scripture that the saying is that God is not a respecter of persons. In other words, he doesn't show favoritism. Do you honestly think, do people think that at the judgment seat of Christ, that God is going to give more honor to somebody who has more wealth? When Jesus' own brother teaches that it's wrong to show favoritism because of somebody's wealth. Do you think he's going to allow kings and presidents, world leaders, to stand in front of him when Scripture very clearly says that everyone will be on bended knee, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord? Absolutely not. God is not a respecter of people. He doesn't show favoritism, but he does look upon the humble and the meek, and he smiles at them. In Mary, God chose a very humble vessel that he could use for his glory. And it's so cool, even today, how God can take a nobody like you or me and actually make us a somebody. Because God's not looking for rank or power or wealth. He's looking for people who have a humble heart. He's looking for somebody who displays humility, just like Mary. Mary put her hope in the promises of God. And certainly Advent is a time of hope, of real hope, not lottery ticket hope, not hope that this disease is going to go away, not hope that I'm going to come across some sort of, you know, wealth or treasure chest or something like that, but real, certain hope. She undoubtedly knew Scripture, and she heard the stories that were passed down from generation to generation through the family of how God promised a Savior, how He promised a Messiah. And Mary knew that God was faithful. She knew that there would be one born of the seed of Abraham who would save the people from their sins. But she all of a sudden realized that she had been chosen. Of all the women that ever lived, God chose her to be the mother of that child. So Mary, did you know? She did. She knew the hope. She knew the truth. I think the big question for us in Advent is, do we know? Do we believe? Amen.